Acts chapter 6, in a moment the reading and sermon will be verses 1 through 7. I had hoped and planned to speak to you today from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning to address that wonderful doctrine there where the Bible says, God our Savior who will have all men to be saved. That's the, the wonderful grace of God expressed in those words. I look forward to getting to that with you. That statement, although it shouldn't be anything controversial, has been made into something of a battleground among people who name Christ but have different ideas of how exactly God brings salvation and to whom. And I need to speak very carefully on that. And I realized earlier this week I could not or would not be ready to start into that this week. And so I need to put that off and work more on it. And the last several times that I have realized I couldn't make a new sermon ready for the coming Lord's Day, I've looked back into my files for the sermons on Acts. We had sermons through the book of Acts 7 years ago. And when I look back at those notes and think about what I was learning and saying at that time, I feel good about it. I don't mean just feel good about it. I mean, it seems to me to be good, the Bible being good material, of course, but then also how I expounded that seems to have been good, and I still believe in what I said. And so I've been using those, and maybe you noticed from time to time I've been going back and getting a sermon from Acts. And so when I do, then I just kind of look for what's the next one, maybe the very next one. It doesn't seem quite so as good as maybe the one after that or something. So I'm just going through these in order, but not necessarily taking each one. So as I come across weeks that I cannot produce a new sermon, that's where I'm going for material. So I came looking what's next and what's next to what was number 17 in our sermons through Acts. This on Acts chapter 6. This about the important work that must not be left undone and must be handled a certain way. And I have, over the years, grown to love this. You know, as we love all the scriptures, and I'm really thankful to get to present it to you today. I'm gonna look in here in Acts chapter 6 and elsewhere. And interestingly, we will end up in 1 Timothy for part of the time. We're going to see here that there is work too important to be left undone. Therefore, the Church of Jesus Christ is always in need of deacons. There is in the church always the great need for deacons. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. There is work too important to to leave undone. Therefore, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there always is the great need for deacons. The work of providing for physical needs is too important to be left undone. Most people work to earn their own living, as well they should. And so most people do not need someone else to meet their physical needs for them. Now, of course, there are many children in the world who yet have parents to earn their living for them. There are many people who are not able to earn their own living for themselves, but they live in a home with someone who does. And so I include those people. Most people work to earn their own living or live in the household of somebody who does, so they don't need someone else to meet their physical needs for them. But there are always people who cannot work to provide for themselves. Someone else must give them their living out of their earnings. I would like you to look with me and see in a couple of different places in the Bible, representing different periods in history, different arrangements among God's people, and see how these things are described. I'll turn to Job chapter 29. I'll turn to Job chapter 29 and see this. Job was a man who, by God's blessing and protection, was quite wealthy. And he understood, as the Lord helped him, he understood this concept and these kinds of people who need this kind of care. Job 29. And I'll start reading in verse 11, you understanding that this is Job describing himself and how he has lived. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, it approved of me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, and I was feet to the lame. And it says more along those same lines. Here in the time that is apparently before Moses, in the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whenever exactly it was that Job lived, it does not seem to be that he lived as part of the Mosaic economy, the arrangements that God instituted through Moses. It seems that Job was living before that. And in this, Job recognizes that there are the fatherless, that there is the widow, that there are the blind and lame, that there is the perishing, a person deathly ill or injured and dying. And those people, he claims, blessed him, spoke well of him, thanked the Lord for him, because he relieved them in their poverty. He was feet for the lame and eyes for the blind. That is, that he provided for them. I'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and here be describing the way the law that God instituted for the Mosaic economy, for the time when Israel was under the law of Moses, the time of the Old Covenant. Deuteronomy 14, and I'll start reading in verse 27. But you could read similar things several other places also. This is representative. Deuteronomy 14:27. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates, may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Here we have the fatherless and the widow. Now, we normally say orphan about the fatherless, but really the meaning is not exactly orphan. By orphan, we mean children whose father and mother have died. What's really said, as I understand it, is the concept of children who are fatherless, because even if the mother is still living, in a lot of societies, it is very hard for the family to get their living if the father has died, even if the mother is still living. One of the blessings of the society that we live in is that many times if a father has died, then a woman still can make her living for herself and the children, but in many societies that's very difficult or impossible. Notice here that there is another category that's mentioned, the stranger or alien, a person who is not from this country but has come in from another country, especially if he is newly arrived in from another country, may have trouble earning his living. And then mentioned prominently here is the Levite, because he has no inheritance. So you may already understand this well, but if you don't, I'll talk through that for a moment. When God took the people into the promised land and helped them to drive out the inhabitants by such miraculous conquest as the conquest of Jericho, where the city walls came a-tumbling down, when God brought the people in and caused them to drive out the Canaanites so that they could have the wonderfully fertile farmland for themselves, then God divided the land into regions, and every tribe got a region for their inheritance. And then within that tribal region, then the land was divided by clan and family and individuals. But one of the tribes did not get inherited farmland like that. It was the tribe of Levi, the Levites. The Levites were assigned the work of the tabernacle, and then later, when it was built under Solomon, the temple. They were to do all the work of the tabernacle. And there was lots of work there. When you go and read through Leviticus and other places and you read about all the sacrifices, all the holy days, and all of the service that was necessary, when the tabernacle was functioning and people were bringing sacrifices, you know, it would have been a little bit like working at a big butchering operation, at some big beef processing plant. It would also be a little bit like working at some big barbecue restaurant. I don't mean to be treat it as common. It wasn't common, but there was the large-scale cooking of meat and butchering of animals. There was a lot of work to be done, a lot of it to be done by the priests themselves, who were part of the tribe of Levi, and then a lot more of the work to be done by the rest of the Levites. It was a lot of work, and it was assigned to be done by that tribe. And so then God didn't give them an inherited farmland. They had certain cities to live in, and around that some pasture land for a few animals, but they had no inherited farmland. And how is it then that they were supposed to get the grain and other farm produce that the other tribes produced for themselves? They were supposed to get it by the people bringing a share for the Levites to have, because their work was the temple and their inheritance was the Lord, not any farmland. So that category there is added. The category of the stranger or alien is added. Now, the work of providing for such people is vitally important. You remember the very strong statement that James makes about this. Well, all the statements in James are strong, aren't they? But James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. The work of taking care of people who cannot work and earn their living themselves is so important that it can even be said, this is a major part of what constitutes true religion over against corrupt and false religion, visiting these kind of people in their need. So in these, we're reading in Acts chapter 6 about the earliest days of the Church of Jesus Christ when it was for the most part still in just in Jerusalem. So not surprisingly, the church is found here providing daily for the needs of the poor widows. If we look and see that in the times before Moses, the righteous with means, like Job, were taking care of such people, and if we find that in the law of Moses, the taking care of such people is prescribed by law, well then of course, when we get a look in the window of the church in the early days, what do we find them doing? We find them doing that. We find them providing for the poor widows. Later, when you read in the letters, you read more about how the apostles, when they are telling the churches, here's what you do as a church, then there's descriptions of how you do this very thing, caring for these kinds of people who cannot work to make their own living. So this work of providing for physical needs, it's a work so important that whether you're in the time of Job or in the time of Moses or you're in the present time of the Christian church, it must not be left undone. But this important work must not be left to the pastors to do. I am referring now back to Acts chapter 6. And the 12, in verse 2, the 12 said to the multitude of the disciples, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, these people were apostles, and pastors like Mr. Sturzer and me are not apostles. There is not a one-to-one correlation there. But the apostles were serving as pastors in this situation, and it was the pastoral work that was what they must not leave to attend to the other. And so, bringing this into our time, in our terms, is legitimate and right understanding of this. Yes, it's true that it was the 12 apostles who taught the church that that work must not be left to them. But it is legitimate to translate that into our terms. This important work must not be left to the church's pastors to do. Because if it had been left to the 12 apostles to do, or if it is left to our pastors to do, then one or the other of two bad things will happen. One of the things that can happen is what seemed to have been happening up to that point in Acts chapter 6. The pastors will devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. and then will not give that important work of caring for those who need it physically, they will not give it the necessary attention, and so then problems will arise in the work. Now, in the case described in Acts chapter 6, there were Jews kind of two different cultural orientations. There were those Jews, and many of them lived in Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee. They lived in that area, and they were very Hebrew culturally. They spoke what the New Testament calls the Hebrew language, and they followed a lot of customs identifiable as Hebrew or Jewish. But then there were also Jews who lived all over that part of the world, and they were culturally much more Hellenistic or Greek-oriented, spoke the Greek language and might not have spoken or read the Hebrew language, and possibly in matters of dress and other components of culture, they were Hellenistic rather than Hebrew. And so then when the Jews believed in those first days, you know, thousands at a time, well, then because so many had come up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, well, then there were all these Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jews, as well as the local or Hebrew-oriented Jews. So then it started to be said that in the daily distribution, the Hellenistic widows were being neglected, whereas the Hebrew culture widows were not. Well, all of the 12 were from that Hebrew culture group. None were from the Hellenistic group. So then all the money is being brought and being laid at the feet of the 12. And then when the money gets turned into daily distributions of money or of food, then it looks like only those of their same culture are getting the money or the food. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us whether that was actually the case. If it was the case, we don't know exactly how that was happening. But whether that was actually being distributed unevenly, or whether there was only the perception that it was, either way, there was a big problem there in that. Nothing here says that the apostles were not devoting themselves to the word and to prayer. Apparently they were. But if they're devoting themselves to the word and to prayer, then they're not giving sufficient attention to this important thing that must not be left undone, or there will be trouble. Now, there's one of the problems that can happen if the pastors try to take up and do this work. Then, of course, there's the opposite. The pastors might devote themselves to this work, the physical work of providing for those who can't provide for themselves, and then they will not give proper attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, and so then that would be neglected, and there would be problems with that work. You see, that's the one that the apostles are not saying that's the case, but they're saying that that would be the case if they took up this work of serving tables, that they just describe as serving tables. Then they would neglect the word of God and prayer. Now, as we look around at our church experience we've been in, and we've seen pastors doing their work, it seems to me that we have seen this in plenty of examples. There can be a pastor very devoted to the Lord and to the church, who works hard to oversee all the work of the church in the area of meeting physical needs, but then he possibly preaches and teaches poorly or little. He possibly prays little or poorly, although that's harder to tell because it's normally done in private, but maybe there might even be some lack in his public praying or prayer leadership, and so the apostles are saying that they're out to avoid that. Now, there is a third thing which happens, and probably you have seen it or heard about it. A third thing not mentioned here, but definitely a logical possibility and something that by experience we know happens. Sometimes there is a pastor who sets about to make sure that he gives all necessary attention to both of these kinds of work. The physical of providing for physical needs and the spiritual of prayer and the ministry of the word. And he will not leave anything undone in those two areas that should be done. But you know, something has to give. And then what gives, gives at home. It gives sometimes in his own health. He may deprive himself of sleep. It gives sometimes in his own emotional state. It may well give, and there are so many sad stories of it giving in his wife and children. It may be that he neglects nothing in the meeting of the physical needs in the church and neglects nothing in prayer and ministry of the word, but neglects his wife to such an extent that finally she rejects him, leaves him, or ends up in some state of misery, or the kids. You have heard of or observed the stereotype of the preacher's kids, who, when their father is utterly occupied with both of these aspects of work, then neglects them, and then they resent that and suffer the ill effects of that, sometimes in ways that are quite severe. Now, those are the reasons, you know, two of them observed in this passage, another one observed logically and from our own sad experience, that if this kind of work is left to the pastors, bad things of one kind or another will sooner or later result. That's why this kind of work cannot be left to the pastors. The reasoning is that if the pastors themselves do the very important work of meeting these physical needs like this, they will necessarily neglect the even more important work of meeting spiritual needs. The church's elders have been charged with the ministry of the word and with prayer. Their office in the church demands that they make disciples by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that they teach those disciples to obey the commands of Christ. And then along with this comes the responsibility to pray about these things and to lead others in prayer about these things. And this is the work by which God saves people's souls for all eternity. So think how undesirable it is that that work be neglected in favor of taking care of what it only pertains to the body during this life. I'm trying to expound what's being said here in verse 2. It is not desirable, it is not meet, it is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Understanding, the statement is not, it's undesirable that we, who are college-educated scholars, should do menial labor. That's not the statement or the reasoning. Peter is not a college-educated scholar who thinks that he shouldn't do menial labor. That's not the idea at all. I'm sure there are plenty of people who have perverted it into that, but that's not at all the understanding. It's that there is a work that is our responsibility, and we must not leave that responsibility to attend to this other work, no matter how good and noble and necessary it is. Understand, it's not. Here is the important work, preaching and praying. And here's work that's not important, serving poor widows and other people who can't take care of themselves. No, not that. It's that both are so important they must not be left undone. Therefore, those charged with the one must not leave it undone to attend to the other. The work of providing for physical needs for those who can't provide for themselves is too important to be left undone. But that important work must not be left to the pastors to do. Instead, this important work must be done by certain men chosen to do it. I'm taking this from Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, there's not a statement here, and it's not intended, that only chosen men are allowed to do anything to relieve the physical needs of those who can't do for themselves. That is not being said. Any in the church and all in the church may help in doing for those who can't do for themselves and attending to the physical needs in the church. Any may do that. But it cannot just be that it's in general expected of all and everyone, but no one is chosen to be in charge of it and see that it gets done. That it can't be just a general responsibility. It must be done by certain men chosen to do it. Now, how did the apostles know what to do about this? Where does the idea come from that if there is work that must be done, but they themselves are not sufficient to do it, that then there must be men chosen to be in charge of it? Well, that's why I asked for one of the brothers to read the place that he read in Deuteronomy. That episode, the history of it, is given in Exodus, and then in Deuteronomy, Moses is recounting what happened to the next generation who were children at the time and didn't see it with their own eyes. When Moses was overwhelmed with the responsibilities of such a large nation, remember what he was doing at first? Trying to do it all himself. And his father-in-law, Jethro, came and observed what he was doing and then did not commend him for it, but criticized him for it. You should not be doing this. And advised him what he should do, which resulted in one of my favorite lines in the Bible. Then his son-in-law did exactly what he told him to do. Oh, Brother Dylan isn't in here to hear that. Make sure he listens to the recording. And so then Moses did just what his father-in-law had told him to do, and he had the people to choose from among themselves men of certain qualifications, and he gave them the lesser but just as necessary responsibilities. And then in that way, the nation was well served and Moses could then do the work that required his particular office to be done. Time and again through the New Testament, you read of something that is an issue for the church, and the apostles then make reference to the Old Testament for people to know what to do in the New Testament church. We all have to grasp this, and maybe all of you have. It is a perversion. It is wrong to look to the Old Testament and see the laws that were just meant for Israel in the Old Covenant and think we're supposed to obey them. You know, don't eat this meat, do observe these holy days. It is wrong to look to the laws and think we have to observe those ordinances. But it is right to look to the Old Testament laws and histories and see in them principles of how you deal lovingly with God and with man, and then bring those in and apply them to the church. And so that's what the apostles seem to have done here, the Holy Spirit helping them to where what they said was the Word of God. And they were able to know what to tell the church to do. The church is to put these matters in the hands of men chosen for the purpose of doing it. Now, how are these certain men to be chosen back then, or all through the Christian history and all the way up till today, until the Lord comes back? How are these certain men to be chosen? They are to be chosen by the congregation, not by the apostles, not by the pastors. Now, that might surprise. These are the apostles. Aren't the apostles best equipped to choose seven men? But then, wouldn't Moses himself be best equipped to choose them? And yet, the Holy Spirit helping Moses? Moses knew it was best to tell the congregation of Israel, you choose from among yourselves men qualified. And here in the New Testament church, the apostles know that the thing to do is to put it to the congregation, you choose. They are to be chosen from among the members of the church by the congregation, not by the pastors. And they are to be looked for. They are to be searched for as to choosing them by inspection. To illustrate, you know, you can go to a farmer's market, you can go to a vegetable stand when things are in season, or you can go to the modern amazing grocery store anytime, and there will be bins full of tomatoes and other fresh produce. And you understand what you do. You look through them and choose the most desirable ones, right? You go to the lumber store, the lumber yard, hardware store, and you need some boards. And possibly you just let the young men fill your trailer or truck with whatever boards they pull out of there. But if you've done that a couple of times and gotten whatever knotty bark-covered boards that they pull out of there, you probably go and you look through them yourself and you reject the badly warped or knot-holed boards and then end up getting the good ones that are useful to you. You understand this. We do this kind of thing all the time. That's the idea. The men of the church are to be looked through, inspected like fruit, and the seven are to be chosen. Now, how does the congregation know whom to choose? We know how to choose fruit and vegetables, but we don't when we're children, right? As children, at some point, you know, mommy says, go get me three tomatoes, and you say, how do I tell the good ones? And she says, same way with choosing boards at the lumber yard. As a young boy, you don't know which ones to choose, but your dad or your boss shows you. The ones that have these qualities and don't have these faults are then the apples or the boards that you choose. And that's similar to what happens here. How does the congregation know whom to choose? The apostles tell them. He says, this is verse 3, seek out from among you seven men of reputation. The word good is implied there, and so possibly supplied in your Bible. Of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Now, later, the churches are instructed with more detail. Now, that's in general exactly what it is, of course, those things. But then we will be more helped by more information. And so when the letters go out to the churches, then more detail is given about this. So let's make our way over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. There's a description in the first part of the chapter of how a bishop, that is an overseer, a pastor, an elder, a presbyter, of how such a man must be to be made one. And then it's followed up with similar descriptions of what a man must be like to be chosen as one of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. This is 1 Timothy 3:8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being blameless. Likewise, wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now, I'll make some more reference to this passage in a moment, so if your Bible's open there, you might keep it open there. So kind of drawing together those things said in Acts 6 and those things said here, as the congregation sorts through to choose those who could be deacons, they look and they must be men of good reputation. They must be men perceived to be full of the Holy Spirit. They must be men perceived to be full of wisdom. They must be reverent or grave or dignified or honest. They must not be double-tongued. They must not be given to drinking much wine. They must not be greedy for money. And they must hold to the Christian faith with a pure conscience. As to home life, if married, a man must be the husband of one wife. And then, if married, the wife must also be reverent, temperate, faithful, not a gossip or slanderer. They must rule their own households well. I'm not still talking about the wife, but have gone back to talking about the man. They must rule their own households well. Specifically, they must rule their own children well. To speak of that more fully, I mentioned to you that right above this qualifications for the office of deacon is the qualifications for office of bishop. And so look up into that, if you would. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. It is here talking about those who might be bishops, but I think that this principle is also being alluded to in what we read about deacons. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence, or in reverence, having his children in submission. And then it goes on to explain why in verse 5. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And so then, a man with family must be observed to have a wife who is of similar good character, and must be observed to rule his household well, specifically to have his children in proper submission to him. Well, why this long list of qualifications? Isn't it so that any Christian man can serve the Lord? Definitely. You know, isn't it true that any Christian man can work helping to distribute food and whatever else to those who need it? Certainly. But these are men who are going to be put in charge of this. These are men who are going to be entrusted with this very important work. If, when it's entrusted to them, they leave it undone still, or if they do it poorly, then it will allow strife within the church, it will damage the church's reputation to outsiders, so hindering the proclaiming of the gospel. This must be a man of known good character who can be trusted with such important work. These men will be entrusted with the use of the church's money. Temptation to misuse it will then be strong. They'll have it in their care. They'll be tempted not to use it as they should. They'll be tempted to use it as they shouldn't. They'll be tempted to pocket some of it. They'll be tempted to make sure more of it flows to their own favorites than flows to others. All these kind of things that we know men are tempted to regarding money, they'll be tempted to this. They must be people perceived not to have such inclinations, people in whom the work of the Lord is such that there is little concern about that. These men will be given some authority, some power. They're not given the rule over the whole church, but they are given the rule over certain functions and certain groups who may be working under their direction. And temptation to puff up with pride is present in our flesh. In some, the work of humbling that kind of pride is such that you can reasonably estimate this person, given some power and an office, will not then lord it over others. Others, you might not be sure about that. Also, the church will then look to such men for leadership, for help in decision making. The apostles would then consult with them on things. Pastors in churches consult with the deacons. The whole church asks the deacons for advice then. They end up being a known source of wisdom to which people can look. And so then it must be that people truly understood to be wise, to be full of wisdom, are the ones chosen for that office. So as a process then, the apostles laid down that it would go like this. The church sees that the important work of meeting physical needs is not being done sufficiently well. As in Acts chapter 6, there was a perception that some widows were being neglected, and that comes to the attention of the apostles, comes to the attention of church pastors. The pastors direct the church to choose qualified men from among themselves and might state the number of men needed. The apostles said 7 men. The number 7 is a number of perfection with God, and a number of completion is used many times. It likely was not arbitrary, but chosen for good reason. The number of men needed might be stated. And so then the church searches within its membership for qualified men. In effect, thinks through the bin of men that is the church, and sorts through them as through pears or heads of lettuce, and examines them according to scriptural qualifications, looking to find the required virtues, and looking to detect any that might have an unacceptable degree of flaw in some of these areas. The pastors then, examining these men, finding them qualified, pray for them and lay hands on them, so appointing them to the work. The work of providing for physical needs, too important to be left undone. But that important work must not be left to the pastors to do. Instead, that important work must be done by certain men chosen to do it. And when that important work is done by those chosen men, then the pastor's work also can be done to the salvation of the lost. I'm back to Acts chapter 6 and seeing this in verse 7. Then what happened? This taken care of in this way, then what happened? The word of God spread. When the pastors concentrate on the word and prayer, then by God's help, the word of God spreads. The disciples multiply. And then also note here, many of the priests were converted to the faith in Jesus Christ. Those who had been holding out, those who were part of a religious group that was not believing in Messiah, a religious group whose practices were out of date, whose were trying to maintain old covenant rites when the new covenant had come, even some of those were converted to the faith. Also, see what else happens as to the spreading of the word. You see here, Stephen and Philip are mentioned first. Well, subsequent to their work, or maybe concurrent with their work of helping make sure the widows were all properly attended to, those became mightily used preachers of the gospel. Stephen, primarily right there in Jerusalem, and he was the first one martyred for his preaching. Philip, the one whom God sent traveling around that area and was able to preach even to the conversion of the Ethiopian official who then took the gospel back with him to Ethiopia. Philip apparently lived long as an evangelist. Paul encountered him much later, where he was described as Philip the evangelist who had four adult daughters who prophesied. The church following this God-given plan, it may well be that some of those chosen deacons will end up being mightily used preachers themselves. A well-ordered church where all the members are doing what the Bible commands and that is structured as the Lord has commanded is then well set up to be used of the Lord in reaching the lost with the gospel. So then, look to yourselves now. Take these instructions from the apostles and take stock of your own situation as individuals and as a church. Men and boys, you have seen here these qualifications stated generally in Acts. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom, stated more specifically in 1 Timothy. You've seen these now. Let it be that you are striving to gain that virtuous character. Let it be that you are striving to put to death the flesh in the ways that are described here. You who are wives, let it be that you yourself are striving to have the character described. Please take it seriously, every girl and woman here. You, allowing yourself to linger in a state of bad character, could then be the reason why a husband of wonderful character could not serve as a deacon in the church. Let that, among other things, spur you on to seeking the sanctification that there is by the Holy Spirit as you plead with the Lord for it. The whole church, you have just seen here that men to be deacons are to be chosen by certain criteria. I urge you to commit yourself to that. It's a temptation, I'm sure, every time deacons were chosen. Sure, it was a temptation in the time of Moses and Jethro, temptation in the time of the apostles, simply to think fondly of those men who are your own relatives or that are your own best friends, simply to have fond sentiment toward them and so think that they should then be in office as deacons. Well, commit yourselves now to making an honest evaluation rather than acting on mere sentiment. And then, especially in light of the fact that that we have been reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort you therefore that prayers of all kinds with thanksgiving be made for all men, in that we are familiar recently with being charged to praying for that. I urge the church to pray about this. Pray that the Lord will help you to be or to help choose men of the kind of character that can be set in office as deacons. The work of providing for physical needs is too important to leave undone. but that important work must not be left for the pastors to do. Instead, that important work must be done by certain men specifically chosen to do it. And then when that important work is done by those chosen to do it, then the pastor's work also can be done to the salvation of the lost. This work is too important to leave undone. Therefore, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there is always the great need for deacons. Amen. And please pray with us